Once in a while, I have to make a mistake, just so you know that I'm not perfect. I caught the one in the bulletin. I forgot about the document that Wayne uses, and so didn't get that one adjusted, and I apologize, but we got it fixed, didn't we? This is coming up in the next, in 3 weeks, is probably my favorite holiday of all time. It's not as big of a celebration as is Christmas, which is an awesome holiday. But for me, the meaning and the purpose of Easter is incredible. I mean, I just stand in awe of what Easter is all about. And so we're looking at, when I look at Easter, it's on April 21st of this year, Christians from all over the world will be celebrating Easter. It is an event in history that not only changed people's lives, but it has changed entire nations, transforming people like no tomorrow. It is an event that has given hope and joy to millions of people, even in circumstances where there's no reason to have hope and joy, except for Jesus, except for the Easter event. It is an event that encourages people to look beyond themselves, to their fellow man, and even beyond into eternity. Because in Easter, we have a glimpse of what awaits us, not just for this life, but beyond this life. Because in Easter, we have the most incredible event of all. And that's what Paul refers to as the event of the cross. The cross event, as Paul talks about the preaching of the cross and Paul talks about the history of the cross, and it comprises three historical events. We're just going to be looking at one of them. It comprises of Jesus' death on the cross, and it comprises the burial, and then it culminates with his resurrection. And that's what Easter is pointing to, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this cross, this event of the cross, God wants that to become pretty much the focus of our attention as Christians. Even when I've preached Christmas messages, which is about the birth of Jesus, to me, the birth of Jesus is all about the cross. So I've got to bring those two together. This is the way I do it. Because this event in history, like I said, is the most incredible event in history. People have sought to disprove the Easter event. More than one. You know how many have been successful? Zero. I've mentioned before about Lee Strobel and about Josh McDowell, who were committed to proving the resurrection was a fraud and came away as Christians, some very strong apologists in the defense of the cross. That's the power that the cross has. But at the same time, as the cross is this incredible event, it is also one of the most divisive events in all of history. People that deny its occurrence, people who reject its usefulness, people who are trying to sue to get crosses taken away from public lands, from private lands, from churches, from wherever. That the cross itself, people are divided over. And so in our passage this morning in Luke 23, we are going to be looking at the divisiveness of the cross because Jesus is on his way there. But look with me at verse 25, because this is sort of where the cross begins. Luke 23 and verse 25. And he, that's Pontius Pilate, released unto them, that's the crowd, that's the Jews primarily, him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. See, here's what's happening. They brought Jesus to be tried for blasphemy. They wanted Jesus put to death. These are the religious leaders. Pontius Pilate knew that they were doing this out of envy and out of spite. They just didn't want to hear him. But they could find no crime that he had committed. And so Pontius Pilate, trying to be smart and say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the most heinous criminal I can find and put him on one side. And I'm going to take Jesus, who has committed no crime, who represents holiness. The only thing that we can accuse him of is of teaching the truth. I'm going to put him on the other side and say, let's see what you guys do with this. Because he had a tradition that in the Passover, he would release a prisoner to him. And the people got to choose the prisoner. So here's the play out. You are the people. You have on one hand that which represents absolute depravity and wickedness. And that which on the other hand represents truth and holiness. Who are you going to pick? Because see, that's the problem with our hearts. When standing before Jesus, who is holy, who is perfect in every way, and only told the people the truth about their own heart, about their own condition before God, they chose wickedness every time. And you stand, I stand and look and say, how could you do that? And then I look in the mirror and I go, now I understand. Because that's what we all do. And so we have place before us, and we have the realization that when given the choice between doing what is wicked and doing what is righteous, man will always, by nature, choose wickedness. By nature, they will never choose holiness. Now, they might do what we would classify as good things. But see, God doesn't look at what we do. He looks at the underlying, why'd you do it? And that's where the wickedness comes through. Because what happens is people are aware of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. Now, Paul in particular, in Romans chapter 10, he's talking specifically about the Jews, but in reality, he is communicating the status and the state of all of mankind. Regardless of your faith, regardless of your belief, this is where man stands by nature. Look at what Paul says in verses 2 through 5. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. Now, he's talking about the Jews, but I'm sure all of us can come up with 1,000 different variations of religiosity that can go there. He says, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by faith. See, Paul is talking about the standard of goodness, the standard of righteousness. And what do we do if we can't meet up to the standard? Well, like I talked about, two weeks ago, you change the standard. That's what man has done. The Jews would change the standard. Why did they do that? Well, it's because they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They had the law of God, they had the commands of God, they had the description of God, and yet they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Ignorant of just how holy he was and is. God hasn't changed. People are creating religions all the time in order to profess or proclaim their own righteousness, their own standard, making themselves righteous. That's what man by nature does. They don't look at their own actions and compare it to God and say, in reality, I am wicked. They look at their own actions and they look at people who are worse than them and says, that guy's wicked, I'm good. And so God has given us this choice. Are you going to choose wickedness? Because that's what we naturally do. But on the other end of the spectrum, he's saying, but here's Jesus. And Jesus is not the path of the one that they chose. But let's take a look at Jesus. Like the crowd at Jerusalem, there were some who chose Jesus and chose to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some of those that were crying out for Jesus, for him to be protected and defended by Pontius Pilate. There were those who wanted to follow after him. There were those who recognized that their sins were great and that they were undeserving of any benefit or any blessing in this world. They are the ones who seek after God's righteousness and God's mercy for God's forgiveness through faith in Christ. To choose Jesus is to choose life and to choose peace. Look with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25. Paul is explaining about the righteousness that we need, not the righteousness we have. Because the righteousness we have will destroy. But the righteousness we need, look with me at Romans 3, starting in verse 21 through 25. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Paul here is saying that there is another righteousness, a righteousness you cannot get by the law, a righteousness you cannot do by your own acts, but a righteousness which you can only acquire through faith. Everybody has faith. The atheist has faith. He does. See, the issue isn't faith. The issue is, what's the object of your faith? For the Christian, the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that died for us. He's the one that rose again from the dead for us. He's the source and the power of our faith. You see, to have faith in the law, we must be perfectly obedient to every nuance of the law. Because we have to have a character which is in agreement and lined up with God's. All of us know, or most of us know, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek of that phrase, we looked at that a few weeks ago, is absolutely fascinating. For all have sinned, all have amartias, all have missed the mark. We have missed the standard. Well, that standard is God. And it says, and come short of the glory of God. What that really means is, what it really literally says is in lacks God's glory. In other words, Paul's saying, you're not God. Because only God can measure up to God's standard. But we have this grace that is found through faith in Christ. Like, it gives us that hope that when it comes to the cross of Jesus, that we look at the cross and say, there's my hope. There's the source of my hope. And my anticipation and my glory. So when it comes to the cross of Jesus, you have two options. You can reject the cross of Jesus and follow after the ways of wickedness, or you can follow after the ways of Christ to the cross. Those are the only options that are available. So then the question is, well, how will we follow? How will we follow after Christ? We say, yeah, we're going to follow Jesus. How will you do that? Look with me back over in Luke 23 and in verse 26. And it says, and as they led him away, that's Jesus, they laid upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, look at this, that he might bear it after Jesus. This Simon was just coming into the town. I don't know what he knew or what his purpose was, but they grabbed Simon and says, you will carry the cross of Jesus, and you will carry it after him. Isn't that awesome? I mean, when you think back at the history and say, God has called us to carry his cross. Actually, he calls it our cross. But isn't that what we're supposed to do? Carry the cross of Jesus, the cross that Jesus gives to us. And we are to carry it after Jesus. We don't take the cross and we go wherever we want. But we have to carry the cross and go where Jesus leads. That's the challenge. Like Simon followed Jesus, carrying the cross of Jesus, so are we called to do the same thing. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In Colossians 2, Paul helps us to understand this power of carrying the cross of Jesus and carrying it and following after Jesus. Colossians 2, verse 6. He says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Paul has called us to live a life that is emulation and worthy of being called Christian. That's what it means to bear the cross of Jesus. That people would see and know and recognize that you have been with Jesus, that you are following after him. You're not taking life your way. You're taking life God's way. And sometimes we will stumble and we will fall. But the glorious thing about taking the cross God's way, he will lift us up. And he will set us back on the path. There's a passage in Isaiah that says that you will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk you in it," when you veer to the left or to the right. See, God wants us to live a holy life. And he has given us his word. He has given us his spirit that we may learn to carry the cross that Jesus gives us. But we carry it in obedience to him. We bear it. We carry it following after him. And sometimes there may be aspects in our life or issues in our life that just frustrate us to no end. We just have to look at it and say, "That's the cross I'm to bear." Because we can take a look at Jesus. I mean, I'm going to take a little bit. Just imagine being Jesus, being holy of holies and perfect in every way. And you are in the midst of your people. And you are telling them the way of Christ, the way of God and holiness and righteousness. And their response, "Let's pick up stones and stone him." Sometimes we can be in the midst of where we're trying to do what's right in the eyes of God, and people want to stone us. People want to take us out of the way. And instead of being like our natural self and let's fight back, let's destroy the enemy, Jesus submitted himself to God. And let God have his way, because God is the one who's going to take care of it. Let's go back to Luke 23. Because there's another group that is following after Jesus. We have Simon the Cyrenian, who is following after Jesus bearing his cross. But there's another group. Verse 27 says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." These people were not just mourning because he was being carried off to the cross, but many of them, a lot of times what they would do in this culture and even our cultures today, there are people who are called professional mourners. And they would be people that you would pay to follow after the coffin of your loved one. So it would look like these people are in great agony and distress. I'm not saying that's what these people were, but I'll bet you there are some of them in there who were mourning after what was happening to Jesus, who was wailing over what was awaiting him. But were they doing it rightly and justly? See, there were some people who were there who knew Jesus did no crime and were wailing over the injustice of what had transpired. And there are many who mourn over the death of Jesus. And there will be events associated coming up in the next few weeks dealing with Jesus on the cross. There are some people who are themselves being nailed to a cross. They're carrying a cross. They're being nailed to it. But are they really mourning Jesus? Are they really mourning over what happened to him? Or are they just looking, drawing attention to themselves? We've got to be careful about drawing, becoming the judge. But we got to let the scriptures be the judge and our guide. You see, there are many of those, even while focusing on the death of Jesus, they will forget the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross was not just that Jesus might die, but that Jesus might live. That's what the whole purpose of the cross is about, that people might live. So let's take a look at the commitment of some. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Because there are people who mourn after Jesus and mourn what happened to Jesus. And yet look at what Jesus might say about them. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. It's a thing that we have to check with ourselves. He says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Jesus is saying there are many people who profess to be Christian, who profess that Jesus is their Lord and their Savior and their God. But they do it with the wrong heart, with the wrong attitude. They might do it to be popular. You know, when presidents, almost every time election season comes around, you will hear about the Christian faith of almost every single candidate that's running. Why? Well, because up until recently, if you were not a Christian, your chances of getting elected to office were about zero. Just the way it was. And so people will profess their Christianity, not because they are, but because it's the expedient thing to do. And here we have people that says, look, we did your work. We were professing and testifying of you. We prophesied for you. It means they told people about Jesus. They told people about God. And they said, look, we did all kinds of miracles. We did all kinds of wonders in your name that people may know about you. But look at Jesus' response. He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Man, that's scary, isn't it? There are people out there who profess to be Christian, but aren't. They believe that they're safe and that they're secure in Christ, but they're not. Because they're just going through the motions. Sometimes you encounter churches that are a little more pious. And, you know, I've known of churches. I was talking with a friend several years ago, I think I've told you about, that he went to a church one time, and they actually had some of the ushers standing at the door, and they wanted to check your Bible. Let me see what Bible you're bringing in. That is not a King James Bible. Take it back to the car. You're welcome here, but you have to have a King James Bible. Like, what? How ridiculous is that? I love the story, though. He told me that he had a guy that knew a friend that walked into the church, and he brought a Greek and Hebrew Bible. Now what are you going to do? It ain't King James. I don't know. I think they let him in because they didn't have any choice. What are you going to do? Say, sorry, the Greek's not good enough for us? It's not the Bible Jesus used? See, people will profess to follow Jesus, and yet they never knew him. And so we got to decide, what are we going to follow? Are we going to follow after Jesus in the spirit of truth to bear, pick up the cross that he has given to us and follow Jesus by the cross? Or are we going to follow Jesus half-heartedly? And just, you know, I'm going to church, I got my Bible, I'm doing the Jesus thing. We're good. So you can't fool Jesus. You can't fool God. You can fool me, might be able to fool Victor, but you're not fooling Jesus. We got to go follow Jesus in the spirit of truth. Go back to Luke 23. Because Jesus now gets real. Because there is a cost associated with your decision regarding the cross of Jesus Christ. And it can be a steep cost. Look with me. Over in verse 29, Luke 23, verse 29. He says, "Behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin. Sorry. So he's talking about, look at what he says there. He says, there is coming a time when people will mourn over having children. Mourn over bringing a child into this world. I mean, I don't know about you, but when you bring a child in this world, isn't it a celebratory event? It is awesome. But there is coming a time, Jesus says, when you will mourn that very child that gave you life. Why? Why would you mourn that? Because of what's coming. Because living the Christian life is not easy. Because living the Christian life is going to be filled with its challenges, its difficulties, and even your very life. Turn with me over to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, Jesus helps us to understand what awaits you for choosing to follow the cross. John chapter 16, verse 1. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. And these things they will do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. See what's happening? There is coming a time, Jesus says, when they will kick you out of the synagogues, out of the places of worship, because you follow Jesus. There is coming a time when they will kill you because you follow Jesus. In the 1960s, the persecution in the U.S. had become more prevalent. In the 1960s, you could no longer pray a prayer to God in school. You couldn't, not allowed to do it. Also in the 60s, I think it was a year later, you couldn't even bring a Bible with you into school. In the 1980s, the Ten Commandments were removed from schools. And it keeps going downhill from there. People are trying to push out God out of every corner of this world. In the last several years, they have been suing to remove crosses from hillsides that are public domain and from people buying them. They have been trying to remove crosses from Arlington Cemetery and from other cemeteries. You cannot have a cross on public lands, is their claim. This is where we're at. But see, that's just the beginning of the persecutions. Because a lot of times what happens is the persecution does come in so subtle, and it's like, well, what's the big deal? Yeah, you know, so they say a non-sectarian prayer in school, and they're not allowed to say it anymore. That's okay, we still got Jesus. We'll have them pray at home. But look at where that leads. Where within the last few years, chapels have been told that you either perform same-sex weddings or we will shut you down and destroy you. Bakers and florists and photographers throughout the United States. I'm not talking about over in the Middle East. If I'm in Iraq, I'm expecting to be persecuted as a Christian. But the U.S. and England were once the great lands of the Christian faith. England was the primary center and core of all missionary work. There are now places in England where the police will not go. Why? Because it's governed by Sharia. That's the reality. And it is what we've heard over the last several years of what's been going on with ISIS and wiping out Christians. They find the Christians, they find the Jews, and they kill them. Persecution is coming here, not just there. People are being told and threatened that they can't hold Bible studies in their own home. People are being told that Christianity is no longer allowed in the public arena. They have tried to get rid of some of our judges and some of our political candidates simply because they were strong believers in Jesus Christ and say, you can't bring that here. That's where we're at. But see, As Jesus takes a look at that and warns of the persecution, there's another thing that he warns us of. Let's go back to Luke chapter 23. Because Jesus wants to set the whole picture out for us here in these few verses. Look with me at verse 30. He says, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Because he's not talking about the Christians in this verse. He's talking about a final judgment that is coming upon those who have rejected Christ. Look with me over at Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, God gives to John to write down the same phrase, but he fills in the context. Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. John writes and he says, "And I beheld," when he had opened the sixth seal, "and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casting her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us.'" Look where from. "From the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" God was using that phrase even back then when they're talking about the rocks and the hills need to cover us, talking about the outpouring of God's wrath. Because if those people who crucified Jesus are going to be attacking and destroying and persecuting the Christians, what's going to happen to those who have turned their back upon Jesus? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. There's two camps of people. There are those who follow the cross, and there are those who don't. And those who don't, even if they pretend to, they're not following the cross. They're going to have the judgment of God facing them. Scary thought. When you understand who God is. But notice what they say here. He's in verse 17. He says, "Who shall be able to stand when God pours out his wrath?" So Jesus is warning us and warning the people of his day that there is a judgment coming. In verses 31 to 34 in Luke 23, Jesus says, "But there's a reward for the decision you make." Look with me at verse 31. Luke 23, 31. He says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Well, what does that mean? What is a green tree? Green tree is a tree that is alive, that is living, and they are persecuting him. They are taking him to the cross. They're going to kill him. If they do that to the living one, what are they going to do to the dry one? Well, what's a dry tree? It's one that's dead. If they are going to destroy and try to kill the life, what is going to happen to the dead? Now, he's not saying ultimately who is doing what to the dead. But he is saying that there is a greater punishment, and that's a reward for rejecting Christ is punishment. There is a greater reward of punishment for those who reject Christ than what those who reject Christ could ever inflict upon the Christian. Does that make sense? See, they can persecute us, they can take away our Bibles, they can even kill us. But that is to the limit of what they can do. When they face God and stand before God, that's when they figure out and understand their reward. Got a few minutes. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, God communicates to us what awaits those who turn their back upon God. Hebrews 10, 28, he said, "He that despised Moses' law died under mercy, died without mercy, under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that has said, Vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See, those who have rejected Jesus, they still have to face the wrath of God. That's nothing. I mean, what we face is nothing in comparison to what they have to face. They will face an eternity in the lake of fire, an eternity away from God. So we need to consider the cost of the decisions that we make about the cross. Because I want to show the other costs, and I think I should have enough time. Look with me at Luke 23, verse 34. Because there's another cost for those who have chosen the way of the cross. Verse 34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." See, for those who follow after the cross, there is forgiveness. Jesus wants forgiveness for all, but those who have rejected the cross and denied Christ and tried to destroy him and trample him underfoot, like we read in Hebrews, nothing but the wrath of God. But those who turn to the cross and yield to the cross, forgiveness of sin. But that forgiveness is not just, don't worry about the sin. But it's much greater than that. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet or acceptable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Look at the benefits that we have by following the cross. Look at what Jesus tells us, what God tells us. It says that we are delivered from the power of darkness, which means we are delivered from sin. We are delivered from Satan. We are delivered from the power of death. None of those things have any control anymore. It's gone. But not only that, but it says that we have been translated into Christ's kingdom, which means that God picked us up out of the pit of hell, out of the darkness of sin and death and depravity, and placed us in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light and hope and truth. Man, see, that's what God did for us. Because we followed the cross. But look what else he says here. He says that we have redemption through his blood. We have been brought into the very family of God. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it talks about this great relationship that God and Adam had. They would walk together in the garden. He says, we get that back. We get to walk with God. For all eternity, we get to be in his kingdom because he moved us there. He placed us there. And then he says, in forgiveness. Forgiveness, not just of the major sins that we've committed and not just the little ones, but all of them. You know, sometimes it's easy to forgive a little infraction. You know, sort of like the police pulling over a car because he's doing 37 in a 35 mile per hour zone, he has the right to give you a ticket. But he could tell you, don't do that, and send you on your way. He can give you a warning. See, some people take a look at the sins and says, well, God will forgive the little ones. I told a little white lie and said, you know, that hat looks beautiful on you. When you turn around and go home and says, that is the ugliest hat I've ever seen. You know, they say, well, God will forgive me. God forgave David for murder and adultery. God forgave Paul for murder. He can forgive us for any and every sin that we have committed or ever will commit. As we see on his way to the cross, Jesus taught us about what awaits us. Whether we have faith in Jesus or not, we will face hardships, sometimes extreme hardship. With faith, we might encounter persecution, just as Jesus endured persecution. Without faith, we will face the eternal condemnation of God. The choice about the cross of Jesus Christ is in your hands. Will you follow him with your cross? 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." How do you view the cross of Jesus? As foolishness or as God's saving power? It's up to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy. We thank you for the greatness of your love and your compassion. We thank you, Father, for the power of your transforming spirit, for that hope of eternal life through faith in Christ, that the glorious riches which are in God would be upon us and flowing through us, that we would do your will and we would abound in you and in your glorious riches. In Jesus' name, amen.